Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are made, which are seen, were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We could go on through the rest of the chapter, but what I was trying to point out is that by faith offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith Noah, being warned of God as things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And that gives you the gist of what we're saying. Last night we talked about faith by itself, and today we want to talk about faith in action, because each one of these in chapter 11, and you can read the entire chapter, and you'll find that by faith someone, but then he acted upon that which he, that what he had received, because faith itself is not a life of idle speculation, of simply knowing doctrine, but it has a life of spiritual activity connected with that which you know. Faith itself is the first principle. There's a multitude of people today who are doing various and sundry things that modern day Christianity calls the works, the good works, but they're not preceded by faith. You have to have faith first, and then you have faith which works, or faith that's put into action. It often amazes me when I go to a funeral, whether it be a relative, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be someone that I've known over the years. And you know that when you go to funerals, there's no hell, because everybody's going to heaven. So there must not be a hell. But most of the time in the eulogy, it'll tell you about what this person has done, all the good things in his life, and all of this. And there is nothing said about what he believed. What you believe has to come first. David just quoted the verse, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Didn't say not by the evil works we've done, but by works of righteousness. They're good works. They're good things. I'm not saying that the works of righteousness are wrong, but they're wrong when you're trying to do them to gain favor with God without faith. And so they eulogize the person in the casket, and I've never known so many of them to believe anything. And you have to believe first. The true believer has the faith of God's elect, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. That's what Paul alluded to. The faith of God's elect is the believer who has faith and then puts the faith into action, or lives a life of spiritual activity. A life of spiritual activity is to obey the truth that is revealed to you. The faith that's a gift of God is to be exercised in a life daily in living out the truth that one believes. Now, it's not a matter of how much faith you have. Some have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Some have a little less than that. I think that's where mine is most of the time. A little less than a grain of mustard seed. Some have great faith. The Bible talks about some that had great faith. But it's not a matter of whether you have little faith or great faith. Is the faith you have the faith that's the gift of God, that's given to the elect of God, and is it being actively worked out in your life? True faith sees that which is eternal. Because the things that are seen are what? Temporal. Much of Christendom today lives on the basis of what they can see. What has brought this about? I think it's this prosperity gospel. David and I are talking just briefly this morning about it. Christianity today, whether it's successful or unsuccessful, is based upon prosperity, monetary things, large churches, big buildings, large memberships. It's all based upon what you can see. I don't know if I'm right or not. I think I am. But I would almost wager my entire being upon the fact that what goes on in most fundamental churches today can go right on doing what they're doing, whether there is a God or not, because everything that's done is done in the flesh. And they don't need God. God doesn't have to be present. You can do all the things they do without God. They could go right on doing what they're doing, and no one would know whether God was there or not. It's all based upon what they can see. True faith believes what God has said, and because he has faith, and that faith is a living faith, he acts accordingly that he might have God's approval on his life. Paul was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He addresses the special need of these wavering Hebrews. He presses upon them the great thing that God required was not in attendance upon outward ceremonies and ordinances. If you just turn over a couple of pages to the 13th chapter, Paul was telling them this. God's not requiring these outward ceremonies and ordinances. But this is what he's asking. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Without the camp, bearing his reproach. To go without the camp to these Hebrews was to leave the religious experiences of the Jews and walk by faith and act accordingly to what God requires. God required faith. He required a diligent seeking with a whole heart. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with a whole heart. Wherever faith is missing, you can mark it down. I know I'm right on this. Nothing can meet God's approval. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, where faith is missing, nothing can meet with God's approval. But where faith is, and it's exercised, God will richly reward it, because he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He You have to understand that during Paul's Acts ministry, he was always dealing with the Jews. And he's dealing with Jewish religion. He's dealing with the Jews who perform ceremonies and rituals, and he calls them the rudiments of the world. If Paul were here today, he would tell you the same thing. He calls them, in Colossians chapter 2, the ordinances and the commandments of men. And that's basically what religion is today, or Christianity, is the ordinances and the commandments of men. How much faith does it take for someone to be baptized in water and join the church? Any unregenerate man can do it. Any unregenerate man can put a little wafer on his tongue and take a little glass of wine and say he's participating in communion. Requires absolutely no faith. But it does require faith to please God. And if you haven't been given the gift of faith and the faith of God's elect, you can go on and do those things and continue to do those things and be totally deceived as to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Man left to himself can do nothing acceptable to God. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul's dealing with these primarily Jews. And he said in verse 8 of Romans 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." He doesn't say that they that are in the flesh may be able to please God. He says they cannot please God. Now, I know the unregenerate man cannot please God because he has no faith. And we said last night, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men don't have faith. But I believe Paul is writing in one aspect in this passage in Romans chapter 8 concerning those who continue in the outward observances of their religion. So then they that are in the flesh, those that are walking after the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish religion, cannot please God. Simply because faith looks out of self and out of religious ceremonies to Christ alone. If you have Christ and Christ lives in you and you have the faith of Christ and you live by the faith of Christ, you don't need anything else but this right here. That's all you need is the Word of God. And you need the Spirit of God to enable you to live on the basis of the Word of God as He reveals it to you. Paul looked to Christ alone. He said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," which is of the religious aspects of the Jewish economy, "but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The believer who has true faith and who rests in Christ alone finds in His fountainhead all that he needs. I may repeat this because it's always been such a blessing in my own heart since the Lord revealed it to me. But as an unregenerate man, I need salvation. And as a believer now who has the faith of Christ, I needed salvation. So when I look for salvation, what do I find? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So I look to Christ for my salvation. He is my salvation. I need life. Where am I going to find life? I look to Christ. For Christ, who is our life. I need righteousness. Where do I look? Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord, our righteousness. I look to Christ because He is my righteousness. I need peace. Where do I look? I look to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, for He is our peace. And I need sanctification. Where do I look? I look to Christ. They that are sanctified and he that sanctifieth are all one. I need redemption. Where do I look? Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, in whom I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I need wisdom. Where do I look? I look to Christ, who has made unto me wisdom. He's my living head, and he gives me wisdom. You see, because true faith pleads the worthiness of Christ, not the worthiness of outward religious ceremonies. In all ages, there have been many who have attempted to be acceptable to God without faith. It began back with Cain and Abel. We read about Abel, but back in that day, Cain tried to be acceptable to God without faith. He had no faith. The way of Cain is a type of the Israelites and all religious worship of those today who, without the blood sacrifice of Christ, are seeking a righteousness which is not of faith. When Paul wrote about the Israelites, he said they followed after the law of righteousness, but they haven't attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Now Cain brought his offering to the Lord. Think about it for a moment. He was not godless, as many represent him to be. On the contrary, Cain was the most religious. And I really think that his offering cost him much more than Abel's did. Abel had a flock of sheep. He just had to tend them. They ate their own grass. He led them to water. Cain had to hoe his garden every day. He was meticulous about growing his radishes and his beets and his carrots. And cost him a lot more in the aspect of work than it did Abel. But the problem with Cain was that he took his own way and not God's way. So I have to believe that when Abel heard that he was to offer a lamb, a sacrifice of a lamb, that Cain heard it too. I believe they heard it both. Abel heard it with a spiritual ear because his ear had been opened. Cain's ear was not open. He did not hear the voice of God. He heard what he said, but it didn't get into his heart. Therefore, he didn't obey what he heard. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes about the way of Cain. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, Cain's way, without faith, by religious observances, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Where faith is lacking, let men design to do what they will. They cannot be accepted of God without faith. God accepts nothing apart from faith. And he also accepts nothing in the way of works from man before he has faith. Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The way of Cain is the way of much of Christendom in our day, who are seeking without faith to do something, versus Abel, who had faith, who saw, or today we see, that everything is done in Christ. To do is religion, it's done or finished is true faith. God's way was by sacrifice, the death of a substitute, the blood of atonement. Cain's way was devised out of his own heart and is without the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. By the sweat of his brow and all the other works that Cain did were no substitute for the blood of the Lamb. However many and however various may be the religions of the world, we've got Buddhism and Shintoism and Hari Kari or whatever, Harishkanishni or somebody, Hinduism, you name it. We've got Lutherans, we've got Baptists, we've got Congregationalists, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Pentecostals, we've got all kinds of religions, all kinds of denominations. They can all be grouped together in two categories: man's way and God's way. There isn't any other. What did Elijah on Mount Carmel tell them? How long halt you between two opinions? He didn't say how long halt you between seven opinions. There's only two: God's way, man's way. One is of faith, the other is of man's concoction. God's way rests on what God has said. Man's way rests on what he thinks God will accept apart from the Word of God. God's way rests upon what Christ has done. Man's way rests upon what he can do. And as to man's way, again we read in Ecclesiastes, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." They've tried to invent ways to get to God. When they started constructing the Tower of Babel, what was their motive? Find a way to God. Man's way to get there. And every aspect of man's way from the time of the Tower of Babel till you get to the book of the Revelation, when Babylon is destroyed, consolidates together under one word, Babylon, all the idolatrous worship that has taken place since the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. And that's what God said in the Old Testament many times. When he said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be thou perfect," he didn't mean to be sinless. The word perfect in the Old Testament meant kept to keep yourself from idolatrous worship. Job was an upright man and what? Perfect. He kept himself from idolatrous worship. When you get to reading about Solomon, you find that his wives took his heart away and he wasn't perfect before God. Why? Because he got into building all the altars for these various wives from the various countries that he had taken, and he began to lose his focus upon God. All who are in the way of Cain are laboring on behalf of man and for his improvement. They're ready with their own ideas as to what man must do to be saved. Religion walks by sight. God's way is to walk by faith. As we said last night, the importance of faith. Faith gives the object hoped for a present reality as if it was already possessed. Faith is fully persuaded that God will perform what he has promised to us in Christ. And that faith gives us a sort of possession and a reality of the things that we have hoped for. That faith causes us then to act daily in our lives as if we saw its reality. As long as faith continues, it gives reality to all that is believed. And our actions are based as if we saw the object before our eyes. We do not see the things of eternity except by faith. I can't see God. Never have. But he's just as real as if I'd seen him. And like Peter said, we've got a more sure word of prophecy. The word of God makes it more real than if you saw it with your own eyes. So I want to consider the importance of faith and some of the things that faith in its action and what it consists of. First of all, by faith, sinners are convicted, saved, and declared to be righteous. By the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, the sinner is brought to salvation. I don't know why so many have problems understanding that salvation is all of God. If you're dead in trespasses and sins and you're saved today, what did you do? Why is it so hard to understand that you have to have life before you can believe? You have to have life before you can act. You have to have faith before you can do that which pleases God. And you have to have faith before you can believe God's Word. It's the work of the sovereign Spirit of God to bring the sinner to saving grace. And the first act of the Spirit of God is to make you alive in Christ. At the same time, He gives you faith. I tell you today on the basis of the Word of God that no one has ever believed the gospel unless they've been quickened. You can't believe if you're dead. There's nothing you can do. If you believe the gospel today, it's because the Spirit of God made you alive and taught you what the gospel was, revealed it to you, and because of the God-given faith you had, enabled you to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. And the most important part of that is that He made it a personal thing with you. Christ Jesus died for my sins. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. Because salvation is a personal thing. You know, there are many of us who are parents and husbands and wives and have children and grandchildren, and they're unregenerate, and boy, you wish you could do something to save them. But they're at the mercy of God. All you can do is ask God to have mercy on their soul. I like what Habakkuk said when Habakkuk, that Old Testament man back there, I guess they call him one of the minor prophets. He was told by God that Babylonian captivity was coming. That nation was coming down upon Israel, or upon Judah. And He said, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the only way you can pray for the unregenerate. Because God will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. He'll be gracious to whom He'll be gracious. Oh yeah, you can witness to them. You can, and you should. And you can tell them the things of God. You can tell them what God requires and who God is and how salvation comes and what Christ has done. And Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, then the next words are what's important. But God gave the increase. God gave the increase. You can plant and you can water. And then you leave it in God's hands. If God is merciful and He delights in mercy, Micah chapter 7 verse 18, He delights in mercy. Isaiah, it's either 21:28 or 28:21, it tells us that judgment is a strange work. He delights in mercy. I think I'd commit suicide today if I didn't know that. Because that gives me hope. God may have mercy on the ones I love. He delights in it. Agrippa was before Paul. We haven't got to it yet, but we'll get to it a week from Sunday. We're going through Acts on Sunday mornings. We got through the first part of chapter 26 last week. Paul stood before Felix and Festus, and he made a defense. He defended himself. He said, I appeal to Caesar. And once he appealed to Caesar, nobody could touch him. He knew that. So when Festus brings Agrippa in, and he gives... this has this audience, Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and some of the other high-powered people in the city. He doesn't give a defense. You read it. Read it in chapter 26 and compare chapter 24 and 25 with it. He doesn't give a defense before Agrippa because they can't touch him. He's going to appeal to Caesar. He's going to see Caesar. So he gives his testimony of saving grace. God, brighter than the light of the noonday sun, appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And I said, Lord, who art thou? And he gives this testimony. And he gets down there and he said, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Now Agrippa was a Jewish proselyte, very nominal, but he knew some of the things of the Jews that Festus and Felix didn't know. He didn't give Agrippa a chance to answer. And he said, believest thou the prophets? And he says, I know thou believest. And Agrippa says this, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a follower of Christ. See, Agrippa's problem was this. He knew all the facts, but God never opened his ear to hear. Almost thou persuadest me. There are a multitude of people today that believe the facts. Just check it out on Easter Sunday and see how many go to church because they believe in the resurrection. But what about the day after Easter? Do they believe in the resurrection then? Only if they have faith. Because of the believer, every day is a resurrection day. I'm alive in Christ today because He rose from the dead and He lives in me and He is my life. The facts of the gospel save no one. It's when they're personally applied by the Spirit of God and believed. The unregenerate man has a conscience. So does the regenerate man. But the unregenerate man's conscience will convict him of right and wrong. They'll convict him of right and wrong. But notice that the unregenerate man, when he's convicted of wrong, will never confess that his wrongs are sin. He hates that word, sin. He will never confess and say, my wrongs are sin. I made a mistake. It was just an error on my part. I couldn't do any better. It's a product of the environment that I'm in. And he'll go on thinking that he's okay because he's excused himself. But when the Holy Spirit convicts the true believer of sin, he will not run from it. You know, when David was confronted by Nathan concerning his adultery and his murder of Uriah, and Nathan said there was this man that had one little ewe lamb, or as one guy said at one time, ewe. He had this one ewe lamb, and the other man had all kinds of flocks, and he took that one little lamb and sacrificed it. And boy, David was hot. He pronounced a sentence upon his own heart, and Nathan said, thou art the man. And what did David say? I have sinned against the Lord. See, that was this conviction of the Holy Spirit. No wonder religion is popular today because no one preaches on sin. So it's popular. You can just excuse it as a mistake. God doesn't look at it that way. I'm here to tell you. If you can excuse sin as a mistake and not say I've sinned against God, you've never had a view of Calvary. You've never really taken to heart cross of Calvary and the sufferings of Christ. Faith hears the word of God speak. It said, being justified freely by His grace through the redemptions in Christ Jesus. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up our Lord from the dead, So by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Secondly, we live by faith. By faith, we're identified with Christ. We're made one with Him. The true believer knows that Christ is his life. The true believer knows that when Christ was quickened, he was quickened. When Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead. When Christ ascended up into heaven, he's seated in heavenly places with him. He says with Paul, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. What Paul is saying there, I think, it says, "For me to live is Christ," or "For me to live is to put faith in action and live the Word of God." The principles that are given for us to be obedient to here become our life. And for me to live, be obedient to the Word of God is Christ. In Him we live and move and have our being. The just shall live by faith. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a real consolation to every believer to know that he lives by the faith of the Son of God. It's not his faith. It's the faith of Christ living in me, my head, my living head. I'm a member of his body. I don't live by my faith. This arm doesn't live by itself. It lives because it's connected to the head and the heart and everything else. And so, when I understand that I live by the faith of Christ, it's great consolation for me because I know that however weak my faith may grow, there will never come a time when I can quit believing. Unless my head dies, I can't quit believing because I live by His faith. And there have been some times in the last few months that I haven't really had much faith. I thought I've gotten experientially to where I even doubted that I could talk to God. It got so bad. And I made comment to somebody, probably Ann, because I talked to her a couple times a week, so we both could keep our sanity. I've never had such opposition trying to prepare studies for a Bible conference than I have this one. Bar none. I can think of none. I could sit there and look at the computer and it's just a blank screen. I couldn't get a thought. I couldn't get an inkling of where I was supposed to go. And finally, when I did, the Lord assured me that it wasn't going to be my message. It was going to be His. Because all of a sudden it started to come. And the last one I think I finished up last Saturday. Something like that. But I live by His faith. Thirdly, we stand by faith. To stand by faith is what Paul said and warned in Romans chapter 11, that Israel was broken off because of unbelief, and you Gentiles stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be fearful of falling back to the works and deeds of the law, and letting them take the place of faith. The believer who stands by faith has his feet and his belief and his understanding planted firmly on the solid rock, and that rock is Christ. He's strong in the Lord because he stands upon the rock. He exercises that faith by the power of the might of Christ, his living head. The believer who stands by faith is likened to a wise man that built his house upon the rock, and when the floods and assaults of the wicked one comes, he's able to stand. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and that standard is the Word of God. It could be no other. That's the standard. God raises up a standard. He's given us the whole armor of God to put on that we may be able to stand. Whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, we as exercising an active faith take hold of the standard, which is the Word of God, and we say, it is written. It is written. That's to stand by faith. It is written. That's what I'm standing on, what God has said. It is written. All other ground is sinking sand. Denominations can't hold you up just because you're a Baptist. I never forgot David Doyle's answer to that one guy. He said, I didn't know God was a Baptist. It's not your denominations. They'll fail you. It's not good works. They'll fail you. It's not the commandments of men. They'll fail you. It's not partaking of the ordinances. They'll fail you. The standard is, it is written. It is written. We also walk by faith, which is similar to living by faith. Both have to do with our manner of life before God and men. Walking by faith, again, is putting the principles of the Word of God into daily living. Walking by faith is simply faith and obedience. It's the opposite of obeying rules and regulations. That's law obedience. But it's to believe and then act upon that which is revealed as seeing Him who is invisible, obeying His Word, and being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, by faith we quench the fiery darts of Satan and resist the wicked one. The primary purpose of Satan is to get you to doubt the Word of God. It's what he did way back in Genesis, which is the seed book of the Bible. When you find the law first mentioned somewhere, it's going to be consistent all the way through Scripture. When he said to Eve, yea, hath God said, he's still saying it today because his primary purpose is to get you to doubt the Word of God. That standard we lift up as it is written. We take the shield of faith and we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I can't prove this, but it makes logical sense to me, and I think it will to you. Because experientially, this is the only way out. When you lift the shield of faith, suppose you have it on this arm, and it's yay big, and you put it up here, and you're fighting off one of the darts of the wicked, I believe written on the inside here for your encouragement and for you to stand, it says, it's written. It's written. So you don't forget, it's written. That's your armor. That's how you're going to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. But also what I think, on the outside of the shield out here, it also says it is written. And that is for the enemy to know who he's up against. That's so the enemy knows who he's fighting against. If he knows he's fighting against God, he's more apt to leave the foray and leave you alone. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil's roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. The only thing that you can stand on today, and it will make you stand and make continue keeping you standing, is to resist him and to claim the promise of the shield of faith, it is written. Sixthly, we're sanctified experientially by faith. In Acts 23:18, Paul said he was sent to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith that is in me. He's quoting what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, so to be sanctified by faith that is in me really is to be sanctified by faith that is in Christ. I remind you again that sanctification is twofold. The first act, or the first part of sanctification, is to be set apart unto God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Set them apart through receiving the truth, thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth, or set apart unto the truth of God. The second aspect is to be washed by the water of the Word. The washing of the water of the Word is a cleansing aspect of the Word of God by which something is brought to our attention, and the water of the Word cleanses us from it. If we've been negligent in it or disobedient, the water of the Word washes us. It enables us to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, to be renewed in the spirit of his mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's part of the washing of the water of the Word. We're also sanctified by godly edifying, which is in faith. Nothing but the Word of God, believed by faith, can sanctify us. No one can tell you of their experiences, of how they joined the church and how they've taught Sunday school and how they've done this and that. That doesn't edify. Edify is to take the Word of God and discuss it and to believe it, which is in faith. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That type of education, that type of obedience will bring forth godly edification. Seventh thing is that Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Paul knew the importance of that when he wrote to the saints in Ephesus in the third chapter. He said in verse 17 that you would be strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The saints in Ephesus were under constant attack by the teachers trying to keep them under the law. He left Timothy there. He said they were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Christ does not dwell in our hearts by feelings. If he did, there's a lot of times I would have felt on the outside looking in. He dwells in your heart by faith. You didn't get up this morning and feel that Christ lived in you. You believed it, or else you don't know it. Christ lives in your heart by faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not something you can put on in any other way but by faith. It's that kind of faith that assures you that you've been accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace. The word glory means something revealed. When Paul wrote the post-Acts letters, he was writing all about the grace of God plus nothing. Plus nothing. To the praise of the revelation of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There are the facts, then there's faith, and then there's feeling. Watchman Nee. Believe the facts by faith. Then if you have any feelings, that's okay. But don't put the feelings before either one of the others. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith, next, the believer overcomes the world. Beset by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, through faith the believer is able to overcome them. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, John didn't know what Paul did, or he wouldn't have called it our faith. He would have referred to it as the faith of Christ. But we overcome the world by faith and obedience to the Word of God. As temptations arise, the word that's been hidden in your heart, according to David, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, it's believed. And when it's believed, it keeps us from sin, or it enables us to please God because we believe what it says and we act upon it and we have the victory. And believers are to fight the good fight of faith. It's 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. This is a good fight. Most fights aren't good, you know. Fight the good fight of faith. As I mentioned at the outset, we live in a day in which we are surrounded by a religion of the senses. It abounded in Paul's day. It abounds even today. It's all around us. We who believe the truth of the Word of God and the marvelous grace of God without works, without anything else to go with it, are waging a battle that's going, we're going upstream and religion's coming down. Mainstream Christianity today thinks we're nuts. And that's probably why we're such a small group, because it goes against the Word of God. And we believe the Word of God. We don't fall into the trap of the Jewish laws and teachers of the laws and those who have no faith. I have a completed Bible today by which I know the truth. I know the enemy. I know his tactics. I know he's a deceitful worker. He's a seducer. And I know those through whom he works. You can know them too. Paul told us who they were. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now the simplicity that's in Christ, he doesn't mean that it's simple, but he means that faith in Christ versus all these other Jewish things, it's a simple thing to believe in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, and I don't have to tell you today there's a Jesus being preached that's not the Christ of the Bible, whom we have not preached. If you receive another spirit, I don't have to tell you today there's a spirit out here, but it's not the Holy Spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, and there's a gospel being preached, but it's not the gospel of the grace of God, which you have not accepted, you might bear with them. And the reason those things are out there is because they're preaching out of a Bible that's not the Word of God. And then he tells you who they are. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into an angel of light. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers will also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That's the enemy. And you know who they are. All you have to do is listen to quote one Bible verse. If it isn't according to the Word of God, you know immediately that's a false apostle. But he's transformed into a minister of righteousness. The Holy Spirit within you gives you that discernment to know that this is either of God or it's not of God. And he'll do it by giving you the verse as it's quoted in God's Word. And therefore, you can compare it. And you know that's not of God. Or you know it is of God. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find anybody believing? We have the privilege today of believing the Word of God. We have the privilege of knowing that Christ lives in us. We have the privilege of knowing what is expected of us as believers who have true faith, and to exercise obedience in that which we understand. By obedience, you are proving that you believe it. You can say you believe something, but if you never obey it, then you really don't believe it. By doing so, you will evidence you have true faith because you obey what God has said.